following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we confess that Thou art indeed our God and our guide, because Thou art our Father. Thou hast called Thyself our Father by making us Thy sons. And this morning, as we consider the inferences of such an adoption as that, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us patient hearts, patient understanding, and help us to understand the duty of faithfully, patiently, enduring, persevering to the end of our lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are at Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read to you verses 7 through 10. We may or may not be able to cover that entire passage this morning. It's my intention to do so. Hear now the very words of God. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Here in verses 7 through 10, we do not really have a new argument, but rather what we have is an illustration and a reinforcement of the one that he has just given, namely that whom the Lord chasteneth, or whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And now he's enlarging upon that. We find that very idea back in Proverbs. In fact, it's probably the explicit verse that the author has in mind as he reads about scourging every son whom he receiveth. In Proverbs 3:11, we read, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction," which he translates, "don't faint under his instruction." And we concluded last week by considering several things that would contribute to fainting, or that were characteristic of fainting. Not because I would teach you to do those things, but because you don't need to be taught to do those things. Rather, because I would teach you not to do those things, not to faint, not to grow weary under his hand. Basically, what he's telling us in this passage is that affliction, the affliction that the Hebrew Christians were undergoing from their countrymen and possibly even from their immediate families, that chastisement is not merely from the hands of men. In fact, as men intend it for us, they don't intend it for our good at all. But rather, that chastisement is for the object of God's love. That if God loves you, that these things are for your good. They're for your profit, as he will say later. However, that's not to say that the things that befall you are any worse or any better than the things that befall all of mankind. Rather, the distinction is not in the troubles of our lives. The distinction is in our response to those troubles. Children, sometimes your fathers have been required to chastise you. If this passage is true, then sometimes your fathers have been required to chastise you. And I want you to think about this with me. And parents, I don't want you to leave yourselves out. I want you to think this through with me. What has been your response to such chastisement? What has been your response, whether it's a talking to, an actual scolding, chiding, or a whooping? What has been your response to that chastisement? Has your response been to stick out your lower lip? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen a child do that? I know I'm not talking to any of you children, but have you ever seen a child do that before? Where they stick out their lower lip from self-pity? Isn't that what it is? It's just self-pity. I didn't deserve that. I deserve far better than that. Well, there are ways that we grown-ups do the same thing. We don't do it with our lips, but we do it. There are times that we murmur under complaint, and there are a number of inferences that we should draw from this principle. I'm going to try to put them under the three doctrinal headings this morning, but I want you to turn with me for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want you to see something with me. Before we get there, I want to ask you a question. Which portions of God's Word is it that are not inspired? None of them, right? There is no portion that's uninspired. Which portions are untrue? Which portions recommend harsh and unholy measures? Are we all committed to that principle that there are no harsh or unholy measures in the Word of God? Are we all committed to the principle that whatever God says is right, no matter how much it may rub us the wrong way? Good, because I'm about to read you something that will rub you the wrong way. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, or the voice of his mother, children, or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken to them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, do you still have the same commitment that you said you had a little while ago? This is for the son, this is for the child who will not respond to chastening. So now, what are the two options for this child? He responds rightly to chastening and what? And lives. He responds with rebellion to chastening and what? He dies. May I suggest to you that the right response to chastening is not rebellion. And here, the promise is, shall we not much rather? The author does not say, oh, that was a terrible idea. Rather, he assumes it, doesn't he? He assumes that Deuteronomy 21 is a good idea. But then he goes on and says, arguing from the lesser to the greater, should we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see, these are life and death matters that are before us. When I was earning my daily bread in the business place, in the marketplace, one of the things that they taught me was to pay close attention to people's body language. Because body language doesn't always tell the truth, but it almost never lies. when I speak to someone who is listening, who is intent, who is desirous of receiving the things that I'm saying, I can tell. The body language is such that they're hearkening. And I can appeal now to the other men who stand up here in the pulpit. They know exactly what I'm talking about. We don't have to make up, if they cross their right leg over their left leg. No, we don't have to make up things like that. It is as obvious as your faces. May I say that one of the reasons that chastening comes into our lives is because we don't listen to the still, small voice. We don't listen to the voice from the pulpit. And so God brings pain into our lives to get our attention. That doesn't make Him a terrible father. It makes Him a good father. Makes Him the kind of father that He commends in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, lest we think that was something, well, don't you know that belongs to the Old Testament. God was just he wasn't as nice back in those days as He is nowadays. May I remind you that the God of Jacob does not change. And that's why you're not consumed. Your salvation, your perseverance depends upon God not changing. So don't think for a moment that God has changed from the Old Testament till the New Testament. That's simply not true. We'll talk about that a little bit this afternoon, Lord willing, in the Biblical Institute, when we talk about the ethics of warfare. For now, turn to Mark chapter 15. You know, those of us who believe very strongly in sola scriptura use Matthew 15 as an important proof text, an important, what we call locus classicus, an important place for us to go to prove sola scriptura, because the Pharisees were requiring certain things of the people of God based not upon the scripture, but based upon the tradition of the elders. Do you remember the story? They wouldn't eat unless they had washed their hands. And the reason for that was rather straightforward. Our fathers said that we should wash our hands before we eat. Now before we condemn that out of hand, did Jeremiah not commend the Rechabites for keeping the commandment of their fathers? So this is not an unreasonable thing, is it? It's not an unreasonable thing to do something because we've been taught by our parents to do it. This is a fifth commandment passage. What he condemns is them setting aside the commandments of God by requiring this of people who never signed on to it, of making it central when they could have taken a vow to wash their hands before they ate, and it would have been a perfectly lawful vow, just as the Rechabites took a perfectly lawful vow when they decided not to drink wine. Do y'all remember that story? Were the Rechabites doing anything wrong? God commended them for it. Then how do we reconcile that with Matthew 15? Do you ask these kinds of questions? Good. Because these are the kinds of questions that will make you Bible students. As much as you carry the Bible around, you might as well know what it says, right? What they were doing is they were commanding that His disciples wash their hands because of a vow that the Pharisees had made, not because of a vow that the disciples had made. And so now, this question is going to turn on an understanding, a right understanding of the fifth commandment. Are we to obey our elders? Absolutely, we're to obey our elders. But Jesus said, what you're doing is you're making it impossible for people to obey their elders. Now let me show you something. In verse 4, Jesus commends Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, along with Exodus 21, 17. Look what he says. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. What's he talking about? He's talking about him being taken out to the village elders or to the city elders, to the town's elders. They're having an indictment sworn out against him by his parents. There they're to find out. By the way, those who say, well, this must have been some big strolloping kid because he's being accused of gluttony and drunkenness. His aged father and mother can lay hands on him and drag him before the court, can't they? Jesus commends it as righteous. So let us never find ourselves in a position where we say, well, that harsh old God in the Old Testament, don't you know that he was just kind of a persnickety guy and was way more interested in justice than he was in love? How dare we blaspheme against the living God that way? All God's commandments, all God's judgments, all God's statutes are true and righteous altogether. And therefore, when it says here that righteousness is more important than that blood, yes, blood is thicker than water. I know. We do things for our family we would never do for a stranger, don't we? That's what we mean when we say that blood is thicker than water. But listen to me carefully. Covenant righteousness is thicker than blood. And if we don't understand that, Deuteronomy 21 will never make sense to us. Exodus 21:17 will never make sense to us. And Matthew 15:4 will never make sense to us. Well, in this context, and I hope I've impressed upon you the importance now of the fifth commandment. In this context, the author of Hebrews tells us that there is a duty of sons to obey fathers, and there is a duty of fathers to chasten sons. Did I say duty? Yes, that's what I meant to say. Fathers, you have a duty to chasten your sons if they need it. That doesn't just mean come home, okay, let's get the chastening out of the way. No, when your children need to be chastened. If you love your children, you will chasten them. In fact, we could spend a long time in the Proverbs on this very subject, couldn't we? But what I want you to understand something, that the rod divides the child's heart from foolishness. In fact, it drives the foolishness out of the heart of the child. And unless we understand that principle, the argument from lesser to greater that the author is about to make won't make any sense to us. We'll say, well, yeah, I realize that some dads are really keen on chastening, but other dads, they're a lot nicer than that. I hope you never think of your father's chastening in that way. I know it's the nature of our hearts to think that way, but we need to drive that from our thinking. So then, if it's the case that trouble comes upon all men, and by the way, that's not what he means in this passage by all. We'll come to that in just a moment. But what he means is all sons, not all men. Remember, all doesn't always mean every individual without exception. And it doesn't mean that here either. First doctrine. Afflictions are pledges of adoption only when they are patiently undertaken. That is to say, the same thing falls upon both the believer and the unbeliever. That's right. In fact, Sometimes when a tower falls on people, we're inclined to ask, aren't we? Were they greater sinners above all others? And what does Jesus say? Repent, lest ye likewise perish. It's not because people are the greatest sinners that affliction comes into their lives. All men are troubled. I believe it's Job. I referred to Job back in the anteroom when we were praying for the services. I believe it's Job 5. It's in Eliphaz's first speech. Verse 7. Yet man is born unto trouble. If you're born, you're going to receive trouble. How sure is that? As sure as the sparks fly upward. How many of you have ever gone out and built a campfire and the sparks all shot into the ground? That's never happened, has it? The sparks fly upward. It's that sure that man is born to trouble. The thing that distinguishes the adopted son from the bastard is this. It's not that he doesn't receive trouble. It's that when he receives trouble, he endures it patiently. Now, another mistake that we might make at this point, it would be a terrible mistake for us to make at this point, is to think that the author means that first we're afflicted, that works patience in us, and then we're adopted. Not at all. Not at all the way it works. It is an evidence of our adoption. It's not a means of our adoption. Do you understand the difference? It doesn't. This passage is not saying that when we're afflicted long enough, when we've borne it patiently long enough, then God adopts us. No. We are adopted at the very moment of justification. However, there is an evidence in our lives of that adoption, and that evidence is that we bear our afflictions more or less patiently. In other words, our afflictions, when borne, that chastisement, when borne patiently, is chastisement. Remember, last week we talked about what it is to bear it patiently. When it is borne patiently, it constitutes chastisement. When it's not borne patiently, it constitutes punishment. It's more or less a down payment on hell, if you will. Now, what this means is that patience, that internal frame of heart toward God that recognizes, what are the three aspects that it has to recognize? God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, and God's goodness. Remember that from last week? That's that internal frame of heart. And you know what? Theoretically, we can fake that. We can sign on to that theoretically. But when the afflictions come, that's when the true evidence of that internal frame of heart becomes more evident. And when that becomes evident, then the reality of our adoption or not also becomes evident. How do we deal with affliction? You see, there is no sense of the paternal love of God if we faint under His hand. You know, I sometimes say, only half-kiddingly, that enough people have left our church to populate two other churches. And some, to be quite frank with you, have left over doctrine. You know, we have a very strict view of doctrine here. We think doctrine ought to be believed. But we have another view of doctrine here, and that is that doctrine ought to be practiced. And so not all that have left us because of what we believe. Some have left us because of the strictness with which we insist that what we believe ought to be practiced. And you know, throughout history, people who believe the same way we do have been derided for it, and they've been marginalized for it. We're not the first folks that this has happened to. We've been called precisionists. We've been called separatists. We've been called Puritans. Some today even refer to us as Neo-Puritans, as though we would consider that to be a badge of disgrace. My only response to that is, oh, that God would give us the grace to measure up to such a statement as that. You mean you go to church all day? No, we break for lunch. This is the Lord's day, isn't it? This is the day that the Lord has made specifically for us to worship Him. It's not a day that He's made for our pleasure, although if our hearts are right, guess what? There's no greater pleasure than seeing the pleasure of the Lord, doing the pleasure of the Lord. And so afflictions are pledges of adoption only when they're patiently undertaken. What is it that will cause you to fall by the wayside? It'll be one of two things. There are only two things that will cause you to fall by the wayside. Doctrine and conversation. That is to say, belief and manner of life. Either our doctrine will be too precise for you, or our way of living will be too precise for you. Now, granted, that takes in everything. But that's why I say only two things. Everything can be subsumed under one of those two heads. Now, if you really believe the doctrines that we claim to believe, if you really believe them, that is to say, if they've grabbed hold of your mind such that you couldn't deny them, if they put your thumb in a thumbscrew, if they put your foot in a boot, if they slit both your ears, you couldn't deny them. How can I deny what I know to be true? If the truth has grabbed hold of your heart in that way, then you will live the way that doctrine requires. You will not fall away. Now that's great assurance. Not in yourself, but in the power of the Holy Ghost to keep you by the same doctrine that saved you. This is the power of God unto salvation. So then, this leads to a second doctrine. And that is that every son, stands in need of more or less chastisement. And a wise, loving, and tender father will chasten his son. Which is another way of saying if a father does not chasten his son, he is either unwise, unloving, or not tender. Now, if he is tender, it will break his heart. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that your fathers enjoy chastising you because it's their duty. When they say to you things like, this hurts me more than it hurts you, they're talking about their broken heart at having to cause you pain. First of all, no man is altogether without trouble. Wasn't that what we just learned from Job? Man is born to trouble. All men have troubles of one kind or another, but not all men are being chastised by God. God only chastises those sons that He receives. Look with me at Psalm 73. People used to say to me, you know, the Psalms are not so bad as long as you don't try to draw doctrine from them. And I have to wonder, what psalms are they reading? Verses 4 and 5. Remember now, Asaph is trying to steel his heart against envying the wicked. Because it seems sometimes like good things happen to bad people, right? See, that's really the big question. The the important question is not why bad things happen to good people. The important question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Do you know that? Here's what he says. Verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw how God prospers them. I said, man, I'm full of trouble. And here's this guy making money hand over fist. For there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Have you ever known someone like that? Seems as though nothing ever fazes him. Nothing ever bothers him. The fact of it is, what's going on is that with the wicked, just like you don't punish the neighbor's children, do you? You may fuss at them to get out of your yard, but you don't go over and run them down and spank them. You don't chastise your neighbor's children. Neither does God. And many times, the reason that there is no entanglement, no bands in their death, the reason that they seem to prosper when those all around them are not prospering, is because God's simply not chastising them. So yes, it is the case that all men have trouble, but not all men are being chastised by God. Not all men have that trouble that comes specifically from God. But all, as he says here, all, understand by that, all sons. All sons partake of God's chastening. And we see that set forth in the New Testament primarily as fellowshipping in Christ's sufferings. Here's what I mean. Turn with me to Colossians 1:24. In Colossians 1:24, here's what Paul says about his ministry. In fact, I'm going to back up to verse 23 just so you can see the context. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering with you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Notice that Paul there considers his afflictions to be a fellowship of affliction with Christ. In fact, he says much the same thing in Philippians 3:10, doesn't he? He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. But he doesn't have a triumphalist attitude. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know Christ. I want to know what it is to be in him. And that involves, if we're going to be sons in Christ, it involves partaking of chastisements. And there's also an inference here that those who are left unchastened, in fact, it's more than an inference, isn't it? It's an inference that the author draws from Proverbs 3:11, that those who are left without chastening are bastards or strangers, nothoi, singular being nothos. It's only used here, no other place. It means someone who's illegitimate, someone who's been born out of wedlock, someone who has no right to an inheritance. Now, he expresses it both positively and negatively. They are bastards and they're no sons. Now, by this, when he says sons, of course they're sons in one respect. They're not daughters necessarily, right? They're men. They're partakers of the human nature, but they don't have a right to the inheritance of God. They don't have a right to that eternal inheritance. They may have many riches. Every gift that God gives to the human race is a good gift. They may have many riches. They may have a huge bank account. They may have the largest farm in the county. They may have 1,000 head of cattle. But they don't have the unsearchable riches of Christ. They have no legal right. They're squatters on the earth. And I want to stop here for, not stop, but pause for just a moment and make an application. There are, within the visible church, some who have no right to an eternal inheritance. Not yet. If they have not believed, if they have not cast themselves on Christ. And again, how might you tell? How might you know? What evidences are there? That's what we're talking about this morning, isn't it? What we're talking about this morning is not the only evidence, but it is an evidence that God has adopted you into His family, that He chastises you, and this chastisement results in your patient enduring. Remember, you turn your thoughts to Him. You learn to improve it. You learn to ask, what has brought about this chastisement? What is it that I've been grasping hold of that I need to let go? Usually it's the thing that's causing us the pain. Kind of like having a hold of a burner on a stove and wondering why your hand hurts. When we grasp the world too tightly, that's exactly the part of the world that God causes to burn. So then, there are some in the visible church who have no right to an eternal inheritance. All men have troubles. All men are born to troubles. But the illegitimate, the bastards, do not properly improve their troubles. They don't make a proper use of them. They don't use them as a means of getting closer to God. In fact, they generally use them for just the opposite purpose. Now I have an excuse. Things are hard, so I need my Sundays to myself. I have to work two jobs. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for Bible study. I'm too busy working. I am supposed to support my family, aren't I? And they justify themselves. They justify not making good use of the chastisement of God and go so far as to use the chastisement to their own hardening. So to them, eventually, every mercy becomes a burden. What do I mean by every mercy? I've used that terminology before, haven't I? Every mercy becomes a burden. It's a mercy from God that He listens to our prayers. It's a mercy from God that He has given us a revelation of Himself in the Scriptures. It's a mercy of God that He's given us a place where, as cold as that wind is blowing outside, we're in here warm and worshiping God. Every mercy that we receive, the person who is hardening his heart regards as a burden. Why do I have to spend so much time in prayer? Why do I have to spend so much time in God's Word? Why, you legalists are just making rule upon rule upon rule. I don't have to do that. That's what I mean by every mercy becomes a burden. The very things that God has set in our paths to teach us of Himself, to teach us the ways of life, one who is hardening himself, one who is evidencing himself to be a bastard and not a son, regards as a burden, regards as an overflowing of punishment, of chastisement, rather than as the very mercy that if he uses it aright, will relieve the chastisement. Now, again, let's be careful that we don't develop some kind of a martyr complex. There's nothing in this passage that says for us to seek out trouble. Nothing in this passage says for us to seek pain or to seek martyrdom. Rather, it gives us comfort for when it comes our way, when trouble does come our way. And you know what? If you're not in trouble today, you were yesterday or you will be tomorrow. There, you know, if you don't like things the way they are, you know what we say, right? Just wait. It'll change. One thing you can count on in this life is the vicissitudes of life. Life changes. If you don't like your job, maybe you won't have it tomorrow. Then where will you be? You see, we need to appreciate the blessings of each day in the day that we receive them. I'll be quite frank with you. I was having to hold back the tears during this morning's prayer. Knowing how we trample underfoot the very things we've asked for in our struggle to get more. Without appreciation of the blessings that we already have. Did you mean to break my heart? But that's just the kind of people we are. And one of the reasons that God sends these things into our lives is to teach us not to miss the things we shouldn't, and teaches us to miss the things that we should so that we grasp for them. You know, let me explain to you what I mean. If a person says, you know, my job is just such that on the Lord's day, I just need to lay in bed all day. Who's he kidding? Is he kidding you? I mean by that, is he fooling you? He's not fooling his pastor. He's not fooling God. Well, then who's he fooling? Himself. He's just fooling himself. We want to justify our sins, we want to minimize our sins, and we want to maximize the difficulties we have in doing our duty, don't we? That's just the kind of people we are. That's why when I say to you, this ain't rocket science, what I mean by that is, don't maximize the difficulty of doing your duty. Just admit, you know what, it's not hard, it's just that it's averse to me. And I need to change my heart. Or I need to have my heart changed. Third doctrine. The duty of children and the authority of parents is a metaphor of our adoption. You know, the fathers of our flesh here understand that the word flesh is not being used in a theological sense. It means this stuff. It means your body. The one who gave birth to you, or the one who caused your birth. Your mama gave birth to you, right? But the one who caused, that's the father of our flesh. But God is the father of our spirits. And I think we can reasonably supply the word our here, where it says God is the father of spirits. I think we can reasonably supply the word our. He is the father of our spirits. Just as the fathers of our flesh chastises, so also the father of our spirit will also chastise us. That's the simile. That's the comparison. That's the metaphor. In fact, Zechariah 12:1 refers to God as the father of spirits, doesn't it? So our submission must be more than just physical. This is what I want you to draw from this. I've told you before about the little girl who thought to herself, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Maybe our parents can't see that. Maybe we can put a bright face on everything we do. But God knows our hearts, doesn't he? God knows when we're standing up on the inside or sitting down on the inside. God knows whether we're rebelling against him, whether we're chafing against his commandments, or whether we're learning to delight in his commandments. And so while the fathers of our flesh may be satisfied with our sitting down, with our being on time, with our doing the things that our mother says for us to do, with our minding our fathers, our physical parents may be satisfied with that, but God, being the father of our spirits, is not satisfied with that. That's why the author says when the fathers of our flesh did this for a few days, they did it after their own pleasure. That is to say, they had no control over whether it was effectual or not. Right? There's going to be a time, children, the youngest of you sitting here this morning, there will be a time, if you live, that you will no longer be under your father's roof. And you'll look back on those days, some of you, most of you, I hope all of you, with fondness. Say, you know, my father didn't leave me to myself. What a fool I would be if he had. But he drove that foolishness from my heart by his chastening. With God, our obedience must be a spiritual obedience. It must be a true humbling of our spirits, as Peter says. And only God can work that. Our parents cannot give us new hearts. No matter how many times they spank us, no matter how many times they scold us or chide us or give us a talking to or whatever chastisement Father has chosen, no matter how many times they do that, they can't change your heart. And still, you may feel ashamed before them. That's what the word reverence here means. You may deal with them as one who is shamefaced. Much more one who can actually do these things to your profit. When God chastises you, here's the promise. It will be effectual. It really will try your heart such that the gold will come to the surface. Actually, what comes to the surface is the scum. But the scum is then dealt with. God deals with your sins effectually. And so the author says, rather than saying it's just as he pleases, he goes on to say it's to our profit. See, that's the comparison. The comparison is for a few days as it seemed good to them. But they had no control over the outcome. It seemed right to them, but it didn't necessarily have its perfect work. Whereas the Father of Spirits, when He chastises us, it has its perfect work. And if we close our hearts to that kind of chastisement, it still is having its perfect work, isn't it? So then the design generally is our profit. That's why God chastises. The general design is for our profit. Specifically, it's to make it effectual to our partaking of holiness. Look what he says. He says, He for our profit that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, we're running short on time already, but think about the number of scriptures that say to you that God's purpose is to make you holy, or He commands you to be holy, or to become a partaker of the divine image. He says that His image is produced in us in righteousness and holiness. He says that we become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. He commands us in Leviticus 20 and verse 7, be ye holy as I am holy. What's the standard? It's God Himself. By the way, in case you think that's just an Old Testament precept, Peter repeats that for us in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Therefore, to understand the benefit of chastening, we must understand the value of holiness. If we don't understand how important holiness, how valuable holiness, how precious holiness is, if we don't understand that, chastening will make no sense to us whatever. Just seems like a mean old dad that can't wait till he gets home to kick the cat. But if we understand the use of chastening, why God does it, if we understand the end of it, the purpose of it, the design of it, is to make us more like Jesus, then chastening makes a lot of sense. And so that leads us to the fourth doctrine and the final doctrine this morning, and that is, chastisements serve to wean us from the world and its vanity and to call us to contemplate glory. To wean us from the world and its vanity and to call us to contemplate glory. And I suppose the older I get, The closer I get to that day when I believe I shall enter glory. Of course, I didn't know when I was 20, but what it might not be tomorrow. But as I get older, even living a long and natural life, that day gets closer, doesn't it? And as I get older and my bones seem like they don't move in as many directions as they once did, I spend as much time, it seems like, standing in the line at the doctor's office as I do standing in the chow line. Wasn't always that way, was it? I realize I'm really kind of glad it ends. You know, we begin to let go a little bit. We begin to let go this present life and its troubles. Because we realize, you know, it's just one more spark. There was a song a few years ago, right? One more brick in the wall. Just, you know, think of it, one more spark from the fire. It's just one more vanity. It's just one more trouble. It's just one more thing that stands between us and glory. And so the author says here, if human chastening, that is to say, if chastening from our fathers after the flesh, works reverence toward our fathers in the flesh, then how much more should divine chastising lead to a pure and proper worship of the Father of our spirits? You see how he argues from the lesser to the greater. If we reverence our fathers for doing what they had to do, how much more should we reverence and worship? So we find the proper response then to chastening in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Some of you were here, that is to say, you were members of the church here in Rowlett, back when I preached through 1 Peter. And so you may remember that 1 Peter is basically a vadimacum about suffering and how we deal with suffering in our lives. Vadimacum, handbook, right? Instruction book. Enchiridion, a handbook. Yeah, vadimacum, my way. In 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, here is the proper response. I wish I could stand up here and tell you how your pastor is always perfect in his response this way. I'd be a liar if I did. But this is our goal. This is that mark of the high calling. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You see, 5 and 6 can't be divorced, can they? The only way that we can be humbled is to realize that, you know what, there is someone who cares about me and I can cast all my cares upon him. I don't have to take them back. I don't have to hold on to them. I don't have to embrace my troubles. I can cast my troubles upon Christ. How do I do that? By being humble under the mighty hand of God. The son then, who failed to subject himself to his parents. Remember that, Deuteronomy 21? We've come back full circle. That son who failed to subject himself to his parents, what happened to him? He died. And that in a horrible way. He was stoned. He died, but the opposite is to live. And so we submit ourselves to the God, to the Father of our spirits, and we live. We submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God. How do we do this? I've got four A's for you that you should, because I want you to remember it. That's why it's four A's. First of all, acknowledge God's righteousness and wisdom in all your troubles. Acknowledge that it's God's wisdom, it's God's righteousness. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 10, Stephen is there preaching about the history of the people of Israel and how they had continually chafed under the correction of God. And at verse 10, he's talking about Moses. And he says, Joseph. He delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. You see how Stephen refuses to divide. He refuses to separate Joseph's afflictions and his exaltation. Just as Peter said, if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, you'll be exalted in due time. We can't divide those two things any more than Jesus could divide the cross from the crown. We cannot divide the two things. So acknowledge then God's righteousness and wisdom in our trouble, that He is bringing us to a place in our lives where we will better understand His will for us. Second, acquiesce. Acknowledge and then acquiesce that God is sovereign. This goes back to what I wanted to talk to you about from Job last week, that God is sovereign. One of the key things to remember is God is God. God is sovereign. In Job 37, after Job has been defending himself rather vigorously for several chapters, and finally Elihu begins to put his finger on a part of Job's problem, God begins to speak. And in Job 37, finally, this is still Elihu. In Job 37, verse 5, says to him, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. What's his advice? Don't think you have to understand everything God does before you acquiesce in it. And then verses 11 through 14, he takes up the same idea by way of illustration. He says, also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it turned around about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. You see, the same rain is to one man destruction. Over here it's watering the land. And over here to the thirsty, it's a great mercy. Same rain. And you don't understand it, Job. And you don't understand, listen to me and Rolette, you don't understand why God is bringing everything into your life that He is. But He understands it. And He's God and you're not. He not only understands it, He is wise in His counsel, He is loving in His mercies, and He is sovereign in His actions. And then the third A is to awake. Don't be lethargic in your acquiescence. Don't be like that old Calvinist that when he fell down the stairs said, I'm glad that's finally over. No, we acquiesce, yes, but we do it with awake and alert minds. We do it with our minds focused upon the work of God in our lives. Not that we are prying into providence, especially as it regards someone else, but that we're looking at our own hearts. Why has God removed that? Or why has God brought that? Fourth is apprehend the purpose or end of God's chastening. And when we are awake, that's when we'll apprehend. When we are alert, that's when we'll apprehend. It's not when we're taking our ease in Zion. It's not when we're sitting back fat and happy, as it were, saying, oh yes, things are marvelous. I shall pull down my barns and build bigger ones yet. I shall eat, drink, and be merry. The foolish acquiesce in that way. We must be alert and apprehend the will of God in our lives, the purpose or the end of God's chastising. And finally, the fifth A is apply. We must apply our minds to working out God's will in our lives. That is to say, we must think God's thoughts after Him. If God knows why He's bringing the chastisement into our lives, then He doesn't intend it for it to be a secret to us forever. It may be that it is, because what He wants to teach us is that He's God and we're not. But it may also be that God has removed a particular vanity from our lives. And mark this down in your day books. If you weren't here for the Ecclesiastes series, if it came from this life, it's a vanity. Why he removed this vanity instead of that vanity from our lives. But know this, that when you understand the mind of God, he will have increased your holiness to that extent. He will have, just as you think you have a hold on the world, you find out at that point that the world had a hold on you. And so then, what is the end? What happens when we pay attention to the chastising of God? What happens when we learn how to bear the chastising of God, patiently enduring it, apprehending and applying these things to our lives? Here's the end of it. We shall live. Not that it's a cause of our living, but it's an evidence that we're alive. It's an evidence that we have been adopted. Though chastening sometimes seems to us to tend unto death, doesn't it? Well, we lose a loved one, or we lose a part of our body, or we lose our bank accounts, or we lose our jobs, and we think all of those things tend unto death. But if we make right use of them, if we improve them as we ought, God says they work a tremendous weight of glory for us. That in fact these very things that look to our eyes, our jaded, human, fallen eyes, as though they tend unto death, the author assures us here in Hebrews 12, they tend unto life. Let's stand and thank him. Father, we confess that oftentimes we are, because of our own stiff-neckedness, it requires chastening at thy hands in order to get our attention. We confess that that even that is not good, that it is because of our own stiff-neckedness that such drastic measures are sometimes needed. And yet we pray for mercy from thee, that thou wast with the chastening, also send hearts that are melted, hearts that are broken under thy chastening, that they might be restored unto thee. We pray that thou wouldst indeed show us to be sons. Convince us that we may, not that we may be proud, but that we might humble ourselves under thy mighty hand and be exalted in thy due time. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.